Now, currently, we're moving through a study of 2 Thessalonians, and tonight we'll work through the first five verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And as we do that, we'll learn that we can be confident of the future because of God's faithfulness and protection. Now, Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians in order to clarify certain doctrines. In chapter 1, he praised the Thessalonians for spiritual growth. And then he discussed God's righteous judgment of the sinner in verses 6 through 9. And the believer's response to blessing was in verse 10. And Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians brought the chapter to a close in verses 11 and 12. After that, we examined chapter 2 of the letter. And Paul covered five subjects: perseverance during persecution in verses 1 and 2, the man of sin in 3 and 4, the day of the Lord in 5 through 11, the second coming in verse 12, and righteous living in verses 13 through 17. Now, Paul was a man of prayer. A couple of prayers are mentioned in the first two chapters. He prays that the Lord Yeshua would be glorified, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And Paul also prays at length for the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And now, as we come to chapter 3, we come to a third prayer, which is verses 1 through 5. Now, in this prayer, Paul expresses his need for their prayers and that God would continue to prosper the word that he preaches and that he'd be delivered from evil men. His readers, for their part, can be assured of God's faithfulness and protection. And then Paul's prayer for them is that they continue in the things they've been taught and that they will be directed to the love of God and the steadfastness of the Messiah. So that's a quick overview of where we're going tonight. So let's take a look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 in detail. Chapter 3 begins with Paul's prayer requests in verses 1 and 2. The first prayer request is for the word of God. Verse 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." So he begins by asking for their personal prayer support. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Now, that term finally is Paul's way of introducing a new topic. His major concerns have been addressed. However, there are important related matters to be dealt with before the letter comes to an end. So that word finally introduces the last major section of the letter. Now, that term brethren is a favorite description of the Thessalonians. Paul uses the term 9 times in 1 Thessalonians and 2 times in 2 Thessalonians, for a total of 11 times in these two very short little letters. So the term indicates that we're all members of God's forever family. We're all brothers and sisters beloved by our Heavenly Father. So after warmly addressing his brothers and sisters in the Lord, Paul starts with an imperative: pray for us. Now, this is a command. This is an imperative. This is not apostolic advice or apostolic suggestion or apostolic urging. This is apostolic authority. Paul is very serious about prayer because God's commandment is the basis for a believer's behavior. We are expected to obey. In fact, Paul will use the term commandment when we get to verse 4. Now, I'm sure some will react to the word command by objecting, "I thought we were under grace and not under the Mosaic law." Well, the commandment Paul refers to is not a stipulation of the law of Moses. Believers today are not obligated to the law of Moses. Currently, the law of Moses is not our rule of life. It's voluntary. The law of Moses has been rendered inoperative. In fact, the law of Moses was always temporary in nature. So while we are not under the Mosaic law, being under grace does not free us from obedience. New Testament commands, like this one in verse 1, are part of the law of the Messiah. Now, the law of the Messiah is our rule of life today. The law of the Messiah is mentioned under a number of designations, Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, the law of the Messiah, very clearly there. Another designation is in Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has set you free from the law of sin and death. So here is another designation, indicates that the law of the Messiah is life-giving. 1 Corinthians 9:20 and 21. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. So Paul took on the burdens of the Mosaic law in order to reach the Jewish community, so that I might win those who are under the law. And then on the other side of the coin, to those who are without law, that's the Gentile community, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of the Messiah, under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. So Paul obeyed the Mosaic law voluntarily for evangelism purposes, but he states that he's obligated to the law of the Messiah. James 1:25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now here, James calls the law the perfect law, and he recognizes the difference between liberty and license. You know, liberty, law under liberty, freedom under liberty. 2 Peter 3:2. You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So we obey the commands of the apostles as well. They're the authoritative representatives of Messiah. And the law of Messiah is the believer's rule of life today. It is our obligation today. Now, what does the law of the Messiah consist of? It consists of every applicable command in the New Testament, in the Brit Hadashah. Commands like, pray for us. That's a command for them as well as a command for us. And there are over 600 commands in the New Testament. 600 commands in the Brit Hadashah. In this tiny, tiny, itsy-bitsy little book. 600 commands. Now, the Ebionites. Let me tell you about the Ebionites. The Ebionites were an early heretical group of Messianic Jews. They tried to follow all 613 commands of the Mosaic Law as well as the 600 commandments of the Law of Messiah. And as a result, Rabbi Shimon ben Lachish of Tiberias said of them, the minim, there's a new word for you. The word is min, M-I-N, singular, minim, plural. The word min simply means them, those guys, those guys. It refers many times in rabbinic writing to Messianic Jews, and it is not a compliment, okay? So Rabbi Shimon ben Lachish of Tiberias said of them, the minim, those guys, the Messianic Jews, were as full of commandments as a pomegranate is full of pits. Nice little picture, isn't it? Well, that was the mistake of the Ebionites. They tried to obey the Mosaic law as well as the law of Messiah, and the Ebionites eventually disappeared from history, assimilated into Orthodox rabbinic Judaism. And unfortunately, the same mistake is being repeated by many Messianic Jews today, and their fate will be the same. They'll disappear into Orthodox rabbinic Judaism. So when you're reading your Bible, it's wise to consider just about any comment in the New Testament as the command, because it probably is. All right, back to verse 1 again. Finally, brethren, pray for us. And the form of the command is continual. Keep on praying. That would be a better rendering of the term. He wants them to always be praying for him and his team continuously. Now, Paul frequently enlisted prayer support from the churches for his ministry. He was dependent upon prayer, although he didn't always openly command prayer. For example, he wrote to the Roman church, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, and by the love of his Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Now this is an example of apostolic urging. I urge you, brethren. So pray for me. He valued prayer. He needed the prayer support. He wrote to the Ephesians. He said, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints," that's for everybody, "and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the good news. So Paul needed prayer. He felt it very strongly. He wrote to the Colossians, devote. Now that's a clear imperative. That's a clear imperative. Devote yourselves to prayer. So an imperative for them is also an imperative for us. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of the Messiah, for which I've also been imprisoned. Now, Paul not only wrote to churches asking for prayer, but he also wrote to people, to individuals. He wrote to Philemon, Philemon 22. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. So Philemon was praying for him. And so Paul recognized that each and every one of us can touch the heart of God through prayer, just as Philemon did. So Paul's greatness is not in his natural skills. He had many. His greatness lay in his continual dependence upon God and his constant humble request for prayer support and empowering. He seems that he felt weak all the time. Now, in this letter, 2 Thessalonians, Paul clearly commands prayer. Why? What's the reason? Well, the first reason for prayer is in verse 1, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly. And of course, that term rapidly expresses a sense of urgency. The word of the Lord has to get out to a lost and dying world. And nothing's changed. The same is true today. We live in a broken, lost, dying world that urgently needs the word of the Lord. And I'm glad to say we're doing this at Shepherd's Gate. We're getting the word of the Lord out through many, many different venues. And we need to get the word of the Lord out because we live in a very confused world, especially the Jewish world. You know, see, our world is not living on the basis of truth. And that's why our society is so confused. It's a world befuddled about liberty versus license. It's a world befuddled about gender identity. It's a world befuddled about sexuality. It's a world befuddled about a host of other topics with which the Lord would provide clarity. The Bible would provide clarity and sanity if it was consulted. Now, the second reason for prayer is in verse 1 again. The second reason concerns the Word of God in that it would be glorified and be received with the honor it deserved. Verse 1, and be glorified. Now, that term glorified carries the sense to honor or to respect or to have honor or respect bestowed upon it. And the Word of God received very little honor and respect in Paul's day, and the Word of God receives very little and honor and respect in our day. Now, here are a couple of examples from the well-known atheist Richard Dawkins. He states, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction." Well, he's just insulted our daddy. He's just insulted Abba, our papa. He called him unpleasant, most unpleasant. And he's just insulted the Lord's word. It is fiction, according to him. But he's not done. He's not done. The virgin birth, the resurrection, the raising of Lazarus, even the Old Testament miracles are all freely used for religious propaganda. And they are very effective with an audience of unsophisticates and children. So first of all, he insults our daddy. Then he insults the Word of God. Now he's insulted us. You know, because we're just a bunch of primitive, unrefined toddlers. That's all we are. Well, if I'm a toddler, that's fine. Give me the milk of the Word any day. I'll take the milk of the Word any day. So the Word of God does not receive universal honor and glory in the world today. Now the comments, spread rapidly and be glorified, contain the same continuous sense, that the Word of the Lord may keep on spreading rapidly and keep on being glorified. The need is for the good news to spread swiftly and victoriously like a runner competing in a race. And this is an idea straight out of the Hebrew Scriptures, Psalm 147:15. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. So Paul wants the experience of the Thessalonians to be duplicated over and over and over again in the communities to which it was taken. And the good news was accepted and honored and shared by them, with the result that it did spread rapidly throughout Macedonia. So Paul recognizes the close relation between himself and his readers. He needs their prayers, he needs their sympathy, and he rejoices in their reception of the Lord's word, verse 1, just as it did also with you. And the thought could be rendered, as it does in your case. The word had succeeded in its mission when it came to the Thessalonians. And this idea of success has its origin in Paul's Jewish background as well, Isaiah 55:11. So my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it. So the word of God was accomplishing its mission in Thessalonica and Macedonia, and may it do so in Portland, Oregon as well. Our little city needs it very badly. So that's his first prayer request. His second prayer request is for Paul and his companions in verse 2, and it contains two parts. The first, verse 2, concerns rescue from nasty men, and that we be rescued from perverse and evil men. So these men were Paul's enemies in Corinth, where he ministered when he wrote this letter. Now the word perverse. Perverse labels them as capable of outrageous and harmful acts against others. They are perverted. They're perverts, a term we probably should resurrect these days. And the term evil speaks of persons who are not only themselves thoroughly corrupted, but intent on corrupting others and drawing them into their own slide downward into iniquity. And again, nothing is true. The same is true today, from drugs to drag queens. Perverts love to recruit. They love to recruit. Now, this experience is covered in Acts 18, 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." So apparently Paul had been the object of some serious religious persecution from malicious men. It had shaken him up, scared him a bit. But the Thessalonians must have prayed for Paul because Paul was rescued from danger, verses 12 through 16. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge in these matters." And he drove them. He drove them away from the judgment seat. And so Paul was rescued from imprisonment, or possibly worse. Then he speaks of the reason for the request, for not all have faith. Those who opposed the good news were perverse and aggressively unrighteous in their opposition to him and his message, and their immoral character was reflected in their evil conduct. Now, at verse 3, Paul turns a corner and he starts writing words of encouragement. He begins writing about the character qualities of the Lord. Now, the first character quality is faithfulness in verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. The Lord can be counted on. He can be counted on no matter how perverse man may be. And so faithfulness is one of his magnificent character qualities. God is faithful in many, many areas. He's faithful in regard to creation. Psalm 119:90. "Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands." And you and I all depend on that faithfulness every day, that the earth stands under our feet, doesn't disintegrate. God is faithful in regard to his promises, Deuteronomy 7:9. "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his kindnesses to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So he's faithful to his promises, then and now. God is faithful in regard to salvation, 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. So we can trust in our salvation. You know, once saved, always saved is true. God is faithful when we're faced with temptation. All of us should identify with this. No temptation has overtaken you, but is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So I'm sure all of us can identify with that. He's faithful when we're suffering, 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So we can be confident. We can be confident of the future because of God's faithfulness. Well, the next character quality mentioned is strength in verse 3, and he will strengthen. The word strengthen indicates that God will empower his people with firm determination and resolution. And next, Paul discusses protectiveness. He will strengthen you and protect you. Now, the sense of the word protect is to guard and keep watch over. And this immediately brings to mind that the Lord is our good shepherd, and the shepherd is responsible to lead, feed, and protect his flock. And shepherd is a title for God. The Lord is my shepherd. We're all familiar with that. In addition, Israel is God's flock, Psalm 79:13. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. To all generations we will tell of your praise. And in addition to that, we have a second flock. The church is also God's flock, 1 Peter 5:2. Peter says, elders, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So the elders and pastors are under shepherds of the great and good shepherd, and Yeshua, the risen Lord, is our great and good shepherd, Hebrews 13:20. And now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, Yeshua Adonainu. So Paul was confident that God would provide strength and protection for the Thessalonians in view of his promises to provide for them. And likewise, we can be confident of the future because of God's faithfulness and protection. Well, next, Paul writes about God's awareness of our needs. We need to be protected from the evil one. Now, the evil one is the tempter mentioned in Matthew 4:1. Then Yeshua was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? Tempted by who? The devil. Total identification, clear identification who the tempter is. Now, Paul previously referred to the tempter's potential impact on the Thessalonians back in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. He said, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So Paul, in his great love for the Thessalonians, was very worried about them. He didn't want to hear that this young, thriving congregation had been blown up because of temptation. So spiritual warfare includes facing temptation, and therefore we need protection from the tempter, from Satan, 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, he's the tempter, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we also need protection from Satan's agents in the world, John 15:18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me because it hated you, but before it hated you. If you were in the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. That's just a fact of spiritual life. That's what it really boils down to. However, the Bible assures us that God protects his people, and he protects us using a variety of means. He protects us by personally watching over us and helping us. Psalm 121, verses 7 and 8. The Lord will protect you. That means all of us. From all evil, how does he do it? He will keep your soul. That's the ultimate protection. And the Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. So he's our guard. He also protects his people by his presence with them. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. God is very concerned about our personal character. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? So his presence is sure. Now God does protect his people by sending angels to protect them. You know, we do have guardian angels. Psalm 34, 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. But more often than not, God protects his people by using other people to defend them. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. So he can send people to protect us as well. So these are some of the ways God protects and defends his forever family, and we can be confident of the future because of God's faithfulness and protection. So after sharing his prayers with them, Paul now encourages the Thessalonians. He begins by writing about his confidence in the Thessalonians in verse 4. Now his confidence is predicated on two points, and the first is their present behavior, verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing. Now the word doing refers to their present behavior. But Paul goes on beyond their present behavior, and he indicates praise for their future behavior, their anticipated continuing behavior. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. So the word confidence communicates that Paul has complete faith, complete trust in their personal character and in their actions. And now we come to that intimidating little word in the text, command. The word command means a military order passed down by a superior officer. Now Paul used this word in 1 Thessalonians 4:2. He repeated it in 2 Thessalonians 3:4, 3:6, 3:10, and 3:12. That word's going to show up four times in 2 Thessalonians. It's a very important word. Now, Pastor Warren Wiersbe provides an insightful application of the word command. He writes, Christ is the captain of our salvation, and we are his soldiers. In battle, it's not enough for only the officers to fight. Every man must do his duty. This is also true of the work of the local church. What if an army were run with the same lack of obedience, order, and discipline that we often see in the local church? It would never win the war. If soldiers attended drill whenever they felt like it, they would never be equipped to face the enemy. If the recruits disobeyed their officers' orders the way some church members disobey the word of God, they would be court-martialed. A soldier obeys primarily out of loyalty and fear, but a Christian has much higher motives for obedience, God's love and Christ's return. And he references our very next verse. As well as, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, John 14, 15. Now, a commanding officer does not require his men to love him. But if they do, they will respect and obey him with greater diligence. And I can attest to that personally. I was much more eager to respect and obey officers that I felt cared about me. The history of warfare records heroic deeds done by men who loved their leaders and willingly died for them. And here's the capstone of his comments. Our Savior loved us and died for us. Can we not obey him? Isn't that reasonable? Now, in the Bible, our daily walk is compared to a soldier in an army facing down an enemy. And Christians are called fellow soldiers in 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Messiah Yeshua. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And then Philippians 2, 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. So we're involved in spiritual warfare. We have to face down a number of enemies. That's why the word command is so important. And the world is one of our enemies, James 4, 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And the world hates Christians. Don't befriend the world, John 15, 19, remember that? If you were of the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. That's just a fact of spiritual life. Sinful human nature is also one of our enemies. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from what? From fleshly lusts that wage against the soul. We can be our own worst enemy. So we're talking about spiritual warfare here, but what is spiritual warfare like? How do we get our arms around the concept? Well, here are some general descriptions of spiritual warfare, spiritual conflict in the Bible. First of all, its nature. It is, in fact, spiritual. Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not physical, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we don't fight this war with rifles and hand grenades. We fight this war with other means that I'll discuss in a moment. Spiritual warfare is also personal. We can't escape it much as we'd like to. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all means everyone, all who desire to live godly in Messiah Yeshua will be persecuted. Everybody's involved in this battle. And it is strenuous. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. Take courage. I have overcome the world. So our walk is not a cakewalk. It is continual. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So this war will not be won until Yeshua returns, so we wait. And as we wait, we stand firm. So how should believers fight this war? First, we do it with courage. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And then we fight with determination. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We must be determined to win. Determined to win, otherwise we'll lose. We fight with watchfulness, 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we need to look out for spiritual ambushes. And we fight the battle with prayer, Matthew 26:41. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we also fight standing in God's strength, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And finally, we fight using the armor of God. Ephesians 6, 13 through 18. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. That's our standard. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's our behavior, righteous behavior, godly behavior. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's our message. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, that's our protection, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation, that's our foundation for everything. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that is our weapon. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, that's our resource. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That's our activity. That's the elements we employ when we fight spiritual warfare. This is a good summary of all that. Now, Paul's final comment in this paragraph is Paul's twofold blessing for the Thessalonians in verse 5. The first blessing is for their love. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. And this is also a very Jewish thought that comes directly out of Paul's background. For example, out of the Mishnah, Menachot 13:11, there we read, regardless of one's knowledge of Torah, regardless of one's knowledge of the Bible, what is important is that one directs one's heart to heaven. So no matter who we are, no matter our level of education, no matter our income level, no matter our reputation, looking to God in prayer, looking to God in love in all times is critical to our walk in this world. And the second blessing concerns their steadfastness and into the steadfastness of Messiah. And that word steadfastness carries this idea, the power to withstand hardship or stress, especially the inward fortitude necessary. Endurance. So Paul's second blessing is not sugar-coated. He knows that this world is a tough place, made even more difficult because of our faith in Yeshua. So he knows that each one of us has to be steadfast. We have to endure to the end. And we can be confident that we will endure. We can be confident, but not in self-confidence. Rather, confidence in the resources and love of God. So in this letter, we've been urged to trust in the character of God, His faithfulness, His protection. In this paragraph, we've been urged to be people of prayer. You know, I don't totally understand prayer all that much, but I do know that our prayers have a place in God's vast eternal plan. He's fitted them in there. His plan is vast and eternal, but our prayers are part of it. And we've been urged to fight the spiritual battle knowing that He will protect us, and therefore we can be confident of the future because of God's faithfulness and protection. May it be. Amen. Amen. Music team, come on up.